I don't know what it's like down there, but up here it's getting warm. Whew. I go on vacation and I have to build a fire in the wood stove on vacation. I come home where I'm not next to the swimming hole, and now I want to go swimming. Now I don't need a fire. So it's a little warm today, but that's good. I wish my camp was closer. I'd run away. So we are in part three of War and Peace in Life. And talking about how do we deal with war and peace, and how do we make peace in our lives. In part one, we talked about Jesus showing us how we love our enemies, how to love your enemy, and how he loved us as his enemies, because we were his enemies, is he was 100% right, we were 100% wrong, and he paid 100% of the 100%. So he taught us how to reconcile as he showed us what was most important. And so that's what we talked about the first week. And also, he gave us that same ministry. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of working to make peace and getting along with others. By the way, as you have the printed notes, if you have the printed notes, remember, if you're a kid, you can fill out the printed notes each week, and then we'll have a pizza party at Christmas time for all those of you who have taken notes as kids. So I think part one should already be up there. There we go. So last week, God made peace with us first at his expense as the innocent party, and he gave us the same job. And then part two, last week, we talked about that conflict is an opportunity to be more like Christ. That when I find myself in a conflict, this is an opportunity to die to self and to put others first and to own somebody else's cause. So it gives me the opportunity to love on other people and to see their interests and look out for their interests. So that's what we've talked about so far. Now, why do we end up in conflict so often, and why, especially even in the church, do we have conflict? And I think one of the big reasons is we tend to fixate on issues. We get an issue, we have a thing, whatever that thing is, and then we get fixated on it. The church I grew up in, some of you have heard me tell this story before, but the church I grew up in, after I had moved on from that church, they had a war over whether to have pews or chairs. Now, the pews we had, now we used to have wooden pews here at Beans Corner years and years ago, and some people felt they were uncomfortable because they were hard wooden pews. They were kind of nice, though, in that they had like the seat part went back a little, and then the top part went back a little. So, you know, at least it did was kind of ergonomic a little bit. But the pews that in my church, they were like this. It was just right angle, boom, boom. In fact, if you've ever been in the little church over here in Chesterville, the one in North Chesterville, just about 6 minutes down the road, if you've ever been in that church, the inside of that church is almost exactly like Steep Falls Baptist Church was. And it was rigid. So you had people who didn't like to come, and the bottom part, the part for the bottom, was narrow. It was narrow, so you couldn't like slide forward because it was narrow. So you sat there. I mean, it was good Puritans built that church, and in church you sit up straight, right? And you stay awake. And so the pastor at the time, it was after I was gone, he wanted to replace it with chairs because people would tell him, I don't come to church because it's uncomfortable. But then there were other people who were like, oh my word, these pews are historic, and these are the, you know, and they were very historic. And so we can't tear these out of here. And they went to court over the issue. And the whole state got to find out that the church was fighting over whether to have pews or chairs. Because they had become, and both sides had become fixated on the issue of what are we going to do about this. And we can tend to do that. We can fixate on an issue. The issue might be music. Are we going to sing the hymns? Are we going to sing the choruses? The decor. How are we going to make the interior of the church look? We have all these ideas of that, about that. The early church, even at home, outside of the church, we can have these issues. You might fixate on what the house is going to look like, or who's going to do what chore, who's supposed to be washing the dishes, who's supposed to be putting the kids to bed, who's supposed to be doing the laundry, and we can fixate on these issues. In the early church, some of the issues they fixated on, we know from the scriptures, like they fixated on favorite apostle. I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos. I'm more of a Peter guy. I mean, they fought over their favorite apostle, and they also, one of the things they fought over was meat. All right, well, are we going to have the barbecue or not? What's appropriate with the Jew versus Gentile cultural issue? But in all these things, what we do is we fixate on an issue, and fixating on the issue, we then emphasize that issue over peace. We emphasize that issue rather than peace. That issue becomes more important to us than having peace, and we sacrifice peace for our issue. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for the chance to come together and sing praises to you, including songs about unity and being one. Lord, we pray now as we open your word, allow your word to speak to us, allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word. Lord, that our hearts would be open, they would be receptive, that we would lower our guard and allow you to speak to us directly, both as individuals and as a church. As you seek to define us, as you seek to guide us, as you seek to mold us in your image, so that we might be more like you, and so that we might be your representation here in the world, and especially here in Franklin County. So be with our time as we worship in study, as we worship in challenge, and may our hearts be focused solely on you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Romans 14. This is not going to be our main text, but we need to start in Romans 14 as we talk about the fact that we need to pursue peace. Because this is something that has oftentimes not been emphasized in the American and the New England church. Romans 14, 19 and 20. He says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." So this goes to the church's, again, one of the early church's issue was meat. Should I eat meat or not? Is it okay to eat meat or not? And it depends on, does it depend where the meat came from? If it come out of a temple ceremony, and if I know that, can I eat it then? Is it contaminated? All that. And the writer of Romans is arguing, sitting there going, listen, that's not the point. The point isn't whether it's legal for you to eat the meat. The issue is not whether you're allowed to eat the meat or whether you're free to eat the meat or whether you shouldn't eat the meat. He says, what you should be focusing on, pursue the things which make for peace. If that doesn't make for peace, then don't pursue it. Don't fixate on something that doesn't lead to peace, that doesn't make for peace. Do not tear down the work of God, in this case, for the sake of food. If we're going to talk to my old church, if they do not tear down the work of God for the sake of your chair or your pew. Do not tear down the work of God for something that doesn't make for peace. And so we need to pursue peace at the cost of my issue or my rights. Here it was the right to, I'm free in Christ to eat this meat. And Paul says, yes, you are free unless it's going to tear down the work of God. Then it's not good. Because you need to pursue peace, pursue the things that make for peace. So we pursue peace at cost to my issues or rights. So with that, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And it's talking about how believers should interact with each other and relate to each other. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." As we look at what Paul's saying here, you can see something very important. And I broke from here four commitments for pursuing peace. Four commitments that we make if we're going to be committed to pursuing peace. It said, pursue peace. So here's the four commitments you're going to need to make if you want to pursue peace. Number one, in verse 1. Verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We in our The word there translated worthy may catch us as good Baptists. We hear worthy and we're naturally aimed at living up to something. And so we hear worthy and we say, oh, I got to do good to be worthy of something, like I have to earn it. And that's not the use of the word here. A better translation that would better capture, it's not an inaccurate translation, but the connotation may throw us off. A more clear way of expressing this, walk in a manner consistent with your calling. Walk in a manner that reflects your calling. In other words, you are called to Christ, walk in a way that shows that. You're not earning, not proving yourself worthy of it. It means your walk is worthy of your calling. What is your calling? To know Christ, to follow Christ, to follow after him. Matthew 16:24 says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Sometimes we just think of the first two. Deny self and pick up the cross. And follow him. That's our calling. He says, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, which is a symbol of dying to yourself, and follow Christ. There's your calling. You are called to be in him. You are called to be in relationship with him. You are called to know him. And he says, walk in a way that's worthy of that, that lives up to that, that is indicative of that. So the first thing, I commit to love Jesus above all. I commit to loving Jesus above all. And that's not a minor thing. That means I have to love Jesus more than I love having the kind of chair or pew I want. I love Jesus more than I love what I'm going to eat. I love Jesus more than I love what kind of music I'm going to hear on Sunday. I'm going to love Jesus more than these other things that I can fixate on. I'm going to love Jesus. My first commitment is to love Jesus above all, above everything else that I could hold on to. I'm going to love Jesus first and most. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. I commit to being like Jesus in humility and submission. I commit to make him first in my life, and then I commit to emulate him in my humility, in my submission, showing great gentleness and patience and tolerance to one another. What does it say? How does Jesus put up with all these sinners? He has shown us great tolerance. He has forgiven us. He tolerates us because, I mean, face it, you got saved and you never sinned again, right? Haven't had one impure thought all week. Never got angry, impatient, unforgiving. Didn't happen, right? So you were just a cakewalk for Jesus this week. He was just like, this is easy. Right. Then there's that lying thing. I did great. And then I didn't. So being like Jesus in humility and submission. Look over real quick at Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. We've hit this last week. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We have to put up with people. I can't just look out for my interest, my desire, what I think is right. I need to look out for the interest of others. So I make a commitment to being like Jesus in humility and submission. I mean, what do we talk about? You know, they even write hymns about it. Jesus, meek and mild. He spoke not a word as they dragged him off very unfairly, as they arrest him, as they accuse him of things, as they hurl insults of him, and he says nothing. He is humble. He is gentle. So that's my second commitment, to be like Jesus in humility and submission. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I am diligent. There's a focus there, to be diligent to preserve the unity. And we need to do that in the face of diversity and differences. As Bean's Corner grows, we are becoming more and more diverse because we're bringing people from a wider area, from wider life experience, from wider everything. And it makes us more diverse. And we commit to unity in the face of diversity and differences. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, just to look at a couple examples in the early church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14 speaks to this. First Corinthians 12:12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And here he talks about two things, racial differences and socioeconomic differences. He says, because those were the two of the big differences in the early church, because you had Jews, which were a very distinct racial group, and then you had Gentiles. And there was a lot of racism between them, both ways. And he says, but in the church, you're going to overlook that diversity. You've been made one, whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek. You've been made one. And then he says, and then you had slaves and free. And those were two very different classes of people. Two very different socioeconomic statuses of life. And he says, and it doesn't matter whether you're slave or you're free, whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, you are made one. The focus was one. There's the diversity and yet unity. Turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Actually, we'll just look at 2 and 3 mostly. But we'll look at all. Romans 12, starting in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So here the difference, rather than being racial or socioeconomic, here the difference is differences in role and in gifting. Because he says, you don't all have the same role, and you don't all have the same gifting. Some of you are good at this, some of you are good at others. And yet you're all called to be together. So we commit to unity in the face of diversity and differences. I like to use the illustration of an orchestra. Now in an orchestra, you have a lot of different instruments. And just because you can play one instrument doesn't mean you can play the others. If you can play the violin, doesn't mean you can play the flute. And each member of the orchestra has to play their own part, play their own instrument, and yet they all need to play together, but they do not all play the same thing. I play the tenor sax. Now, I don't play it much these days. It's still back there, and some of you have heard me play it. Now, the tenor sax, being a lower instrument, does not usually get the cool parts. They do not usually give the tenor sax the melody. We end up more in the closer to the bass rhythm section. I remember when we played Pomp and Circumstance for graduation every year at Bon Eagle. And that's a cool song. Na 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 na. And you could make that sound so good on a saxophone. Na 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 na. Go all Kenny G on it. But I was a tenor sax, so here I still know the part. 3 years. Freshman, sophomore, junior year, senior year, I was marching, didn't have to play. I still remember the part all these years later. Can't remember my children's names. I remember this part. Bum, 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 dun, 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 While 300 graduates slowly stutter step in to find their seats, your lips are bleeding and you are like, can I just play the melody for once? Dum, bum, 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 bum. But that was our part. And you sit there going, why don't we have the cool ba, 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 ba? You know, no. And in the face of these differences, in the face of this, this is where we say, I commit myself to unity. I commit myself to the idea that there's going to be great difference, great diversity, people who have do something different than me, who are different than me, who are, I mean, let's face it, just plain weird. And I'm going to be committed to unity. Fourth commitment, verse 4. Got to get back to Ephesians first. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The fourth commitment is I commit to biblical truth. I commit to biblical truth. And we're going to have to spend a couple minutes on this because there's a couple of aspects to this we need to get. But the first one is to notice that here Paul gives a massive theological weight to his teaching on unity. He doesn't just say, you know, unity is a nice thing to have. You know, it would be good if you were unified. It'd be nice. No, he gives a big foundational theological establishment of why unity is crucial. That it's rooted in our understanding of who God is and our relationship with God. That this is foundational to who we are as a church. I mean, notice the force with which anytime a Hebrew writer repeats himself, it's for emphasis. And listen to Paul speak here. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. Everything about your calling, everything that makes you a Christian is that you have been called into one body. So he has just spent these verses talking about how you get along, and he says, and this is foundational to who you are. Let's further understand that. Turn to John chapter 17. Because that's Paul, but let's listen to Jesus. John 17. This is we call it Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's God talking to himself. Jesus, God the Son, talking to God the Father. I love this prayer because you're going to hear the heart of God in an amazing way because they are talking among themselves, among himself. And listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, because he was about to die. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And then jump down to verse 21. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So here's Jesus twice in the prayer saying, Father, I pray that my people, my disciples, that they will be one like you and I are. That they will be one. This is foundational, and it is our identity. Why does he say that he wants us to be one? So that the world will know that they belong to us, that you sent me. How will the world know that they are one? And Paul says in Galatians, he says, you are called to be one. You are in one faith, one Lord, one calling. And this is crucial. This is foundational to who we are. And we oftentimes downplay. Unity is more of a nice goal if we could get there. But it's not a minor goal. It's foundational to the identity of the church. Now, we like to define church in funny ways. There are so many things that we try to make be defining as a church. When I say, let's go to church, some of us think of, well, you come in quietly, and you sit quietly and reflect as the funeral music plays. And we wait for the pastor to begin the message, begin the service. And you should sit quietly. And if that is how you view church, then Bean's Corner is a terrible disappointment to you because the pastor has to use a gavel because you're not sitting quietly. But some of us, that's what church is supposed to be. Or church is, you know, we're going to turn to hymn number 42, a mighty fortress is our God. Or others at church is, you know, kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Anyway, or church is how you dress. There are churches that right now, I'm out of code. And you guys are way out of code. You would not be invited back. But to be fair, neither would I be, so we're all good. Because churches, you know, you're supposed to dress a certain way, and you're supposed to look a certain way, and that's what church means. Or there's the decor of the building. I mean, after all, we do have a steeple, right? Because if you don't put a steeple on it, it's not a church. And the one thing you don't do is put Christmas lights on the thing, because that's just, you don't do that, because that's not a church. And we have all these different ideas of what makes a church. And so you do certain things, people say, well, that's just not church. And we, because we have this definition, but what defines the church according to the master of the church? It is its oneness. It is its oneness. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Plural group. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love each other. Jesus said, I pray that they will be one as you and I are one, Father, so that the world will know. This is foundational, and yet we have oftentimes been willing to shatter our identity of, as a church in order to protect our thing. And when we do that, we destroy the church. When my church went to court and got in the news over their pews, they were still a church in the human sense. I'm not sure they were any longer a church in Christ's sense. Because Jesus said what defines us is our unity. And they had sacrificed their unity for the sake of chairs. The chairs, the pews, were more important than being unified. We need to be committed to the truth, the theological truth, that the church is one body in Christ, not how we think church should feel. Not how we think it should feel. So the world will believe. Now, there's one more thing we have to deal with this. What about sin? Am I saying that therefore, because unity is so crucial, because unity is foundational, that therefore if there's sin, we should just turn a blind eye because we don't want to upset people? Because I don't want to, you know, oh, that might cause division. I am not saying that. Why? Sin must be dealt with. Because part of our togetherness is our walk with Christ, and if you are in sin, you are not walking with Christ, and therefore sin must be dealt with. Christ requires that we deal with sin. How? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And as you turn there, I'm going to tell you that Hebrews chapter 12, the context is in discipline. The context is the discipline of God. So you could put that right in with church discipline. He's talking about how our fathers disciplined us and how God disciplines us. How does God oftentimes discipline us? Through the church. The church is supposed to discipline because we sin. But notice what he says in the context of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, he's talking about discipline. Verse 11 said, discipline is not always joyful, but it's good for you. Therefore, because you need discipline, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and with the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. He says, listen, you need discipline, but now what's the context of discipline? He says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. We read that and we might think, oh, this poor person's just kind of going through a struggle. They're spiritually weak. But the context here is they're spiritually weak because they're in sin, because they need correction. And he says, and what you're going to do, you're going to strengthen them. You're going to help them. You're going to take care of them. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, so if you have a weakness, you don't fall off into sin. Because if you're already, lame, meaning this is like a moral failing, that you don't go all the way out of joint. So the context here is take care of these people. And then he says, and pursue peace. So you're still pursuing peace. And make sure that nobody comes short of grace. Nobody comes short of grace. So in the middle of correcting people, you don't stop with the grace. In a lot of churches, the minute you're correcting, there is no longer grace because that person is wrong. Well, grace is for people who are wrong because grace is undeserved. So he says, make sure nobody falls short of grace, because you know what? You don't have grace, you know what yet? Bitterness. And if that doesn't describe what has happened in church conflict, people who will never set foot in a church again. Why? They're bitter. Why? Because there was a whole lot lack of grace and gentleness and taking care of human weakness and sin. Galatians 6:1 says, if any of you are caught in a trespass, or caught in sin, so you're guilty. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Even here, when you are dealing with sin, which must be dealt with, the aim is to restore, not prosecute. The goal is reconciliation. In fact, if you go through Matthew, what it says is, all right, my brother's in sin, so I go to him. Maybe he's sinned against me, so I go to him. And I may go to him more than once, because I'm going to try to work this out, but it's not working. He's not listening to me. So I'm going to bring somebody else, hopefully an impartial third person who's going to help us. The goal is to get this dealt with. So now the two of us work on this, but he does not want to deal with it. So then it says, tell it to the church. Why am I telling it to the church? So I can say, hey, this guy's a bum. No, I'm telling it to the church because now we're all going to try to get through to this person, that we love you and we want you to repent. Why? Because we are looking out for your best self-interest, and your best self-interest is to deal with sin in your life. This is not about us. This is about you. You need this. And as your brothers and sisters, we love you enough to say, you need this. You need to be restored. You need to repent. You need to turn away from a sin in your life. And it says, and if he refuses even that, now when the whole body is coming and say, hey, be reconciled to God, it says, now you treat him as an unbeliever. What does that mean? I mean, now he's someone we got to witness to, because we no longer see him as part of the unity of the body, because he's not part of the body. He's not functioning in the body because he's not with Christ. So we're going to shun him, but now he's outside of our unity. And we're going to witness to him, pray for him as an unbeliever, hope that he comes back. Because how would you handle unbelievers? Well, you invite him to church. You invite him to come to Christ. And that's how we're just going to treat you as someone who doesn't know Jesus, and we're going to try to help you get there. But all the way through, our goal is, and so what are we doing? Even when we do that, when we're dealing with sin, we're preserving unity, and we're doing it in gently. As much as it has depended on us, we have been at peace. That person has refused reconciliation, so that person may go away mad. But as much as it has depended on us, we have lived with peace. But we need to be really clear with that, Because imagine, I wasn't on the building committee. Well, technically I was, but I only went to one meeting because they don't need me. But imagine you got in here and we got into the new building and you find out that I, in my great wisdom, had picked out a lime green carpet and purple polka-dotted drapes. And you're like, what is that man thinking? That is awful. And that is probably, if I had picked that out, that would probably be a crime of fashion. But it wouldn't be a sin. And we have oftentimes raised our issues into sin-like issues, where because someone is doing it wrong, therefore they're wrong and it's a sin. When it's not a sin, it might be awful, but it's not a sin. And we need to remember that. And that's what it means by having a commitment to biblical truth. If it's a sin and the Bible says it's a sin, it must be dealt with. But the Bible also says you are called to be one body. Diligently pursue peace. Diligently pursue unity. Now I want to share a little personal. If you don't like that I share personal, I'm sorry. I like to relate it to life, and my life is the one I'm living. As I said in first service, if you'd rather I talk about your life, I know enough of some of your lives, I could do that. And you might go, no, why don't we go back to yours? But I want to share this with you. Sarah and I don't fight. Sarah and I do not fight. Our children have never witnessed their parents fighting. Have they witnessed their parents disagreeing? Oh, yeah. Have they witnessed their parents frustrated? You betcha. But they have never seen either of us go after the other, tear the other one down, or express anger to the other. They don't know what that looks like in the home. Why? Because Sarah and I don't know how to fight. Oh, we do. We're good at it. Did we used to before we had kids? Yeah. We had, fortunately, 4 years to work on this before they came. If they had come within the first 4 years, I couldn't tell you the story this morning. But one of the things that Sarah and I are very deeply committed to is peace in our home. And I'm not going to tell you that we perfectly achieve it, because we don't. And there's many times when I don't prioritize peace the way I should in my frustrations. Because you ever get frustrated, you know? Like it's time to be quiet, and the kids aren't being quiet. And finally you're just like, be quiet! Yeah, been there. In the last 48 hours, I don't know. But they have never seen Sarah and I go after each other. They've never seen us fight because we have prioritized peace. And I think that's really important. And I think that's important for my children to know that their parents have decided that one of the things that's most important for us is however we differ, and we differ, and however we may be frustrated with each other, and we frustrate each other, we have chosen to prioritize peace. It makes a difference in our home, and it's going to make a difference for our kids. But doing that, it requires massive amounts of patience. Because, you know, the thing comes and the thought forms and the words are built up and loaded into the mouth and ready to not say. And I won't say I've never thought it a lot. So it takes a lot of patience to then not say it. When you've already thought it, and you want to, it takes a lot of humility to sit there and go, oh, that's right, but could she say the same thing about me in a different area? Yes. In fact, we even had to turn it into a joke. My wife's still here? Yeah, she's still back there. I didn't tell the story first service. I warned her. She knows this is coming. I used to joke that the reason that God gave me to Sarah was that I could push in drawers. Because she would leave them open like that much. And I'd be like, what's wrong with you? Just boom. So I'd walk around just boom. So one day in fun, I just expressed that to her. I said, you know, the reason I think God gave me to you is so I could push in your drawers. And Sarah, right back, she said, I think you're right. The same way that he gave me to you so I could dump out the last inch of Coke that you leave in the bottom of the bottle. Yeah, that's a thing. Never finished that last little bit. So, you know, if you walked in, I was drinking a lot of Coke back then, you'd find a bottle over here and a bottle over there, and there's that much Coke in the bottom of it. I mean, it's 98% backwash. You're not going to drink that. And I never took care of it. She had to. So you begin to think, wait a minute. Now, even though I'm frustrated with this, what am I guilty of? And you have to do that humility of realizing that you're guilty too. And so I need to just shut up right now. And therefore, it also requires an amazing amount of death to self. To give up yourself, to give up what you feel you deserve, to give up what you think it ought to be like in your home, and to die to that. To surrender the issue that's important to you. Because even though it is important to you, it's not more important than the unity of your home. And you say, I got to give this up. I don't want to give this up, but I need to die to self. That's the way of the cross. That's what Jesus did for me. He died for me. I can die for my wife, especially since I'm not even required. I'm not like, this isn't physical death. This is just don't get your way. Don't get something that's important to you. So here's my prayer for Bean's Corner. May our kids, because God has given us a lot of them, may our kids at Bean's Corner never see the parents fight. Because when the kids of a church see the parents fight, it destroys the image of the church for those kids, and they don't tend to go to church anymore. When it becomes their choice, they're gone. And you lose generations that don't want to be there because what did they witness? The breaking of unity over other issues. And it destroys their image of the church. It's tremendously destructive. And my prayer, we got a ton of kids coming through Bean's Corner. They pile up here. And I don't all know what homes they come from. I pray that in their time growing up in this church that they never see the parents fight. Will they see us under stress? Yes. Will they see us disagree? Yes. Will they see us have times of frustration? Unavoidable. Unavoidable. But may we prioritize peace because we've been commanded to. A commitment to preserving the peace, diligently preserving unity in the bond of peace. I'm thankful for the songs that we sang this morning. One God, one Lord, Jesus the Savior, one hope for all humanity, one grace for all sins, we are forgiven. One body, the Church of Christ, one purpose unites our lives, to glorify the one and only God. United we stand, many hearts as one. United we sing, let your kingdom come. United, unite us to see your will on earth be done. And then, of course, we are one in the Spirit. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will do this. We will do it together. We will disagree, and we will still celebrate our diversity. We will celebrate our differences, and we will unite around the one who died for all of us. And we will preserve that unity. We will make our commitment to peace, loving Jesus above all, being like him with humility and submission, showing unity in the face of diversity and differences, and prioritizing the Word of God. I want to end our time before we go sing our last song with a little, not really responsive reading, but a corporate recitation of Matthew 5:9. So let's read this together. It's one of the Beatitudes, and let it be our commitment as Bean's Corner. Read together with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for making peace with us at your own expense. Lord, we weren't even sorry when you came and died for us. Lord, we had done nothing to earn any kind of mercy from you, and so you showed us mercy. You showed us grace, and we have been called by that grace. We have been called in mercy by the one Lord and Savior of us all, by Jesus Christ's work on the cross. None of us bring anything to you. You bring everything to us. Lord, I pray that as your body here, that we will be one, that we will be united, that we will, even when we have to give up issues that we believe about as far as different causes, we'll be willing to sacrifice even some things that matter to us if it means that we are together in achieving the mission of seeing more people being made disciples. Be with our meeting tonight as we come together and experience church in a new way, because we've never been. We've never had a building this big. We've never had people this many people. And things are going to change on us. May we be committed to unity, so the world will know that you came and that you're real and that you died for their sins. May that be our call. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.